because as we were singing about earlier, we want to behold our King. We want to see Him. We want to know Him. We want to love Him more. We want to follow Him. We want to worship and adore the King who came to seek and to save the lost. We want to worship and adore the King who came to save people like us. That's why we're returning to the book of Luke, and that's what we're hoping is happening as we're walking together through the Gospel of Luke. But I want to be honest up front with you today. As we turn to the beginning of Luke chapter 16, we're going to be looking at a parable that Jesus told, or a story that Jesus told, which, you know, honestly, is not very easy to understand. And it's okay for us to say that, by the way. You know, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' followers, who was a leader in the early church, Peter once said about the writings of Paul and other scriptures, quote, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. 2 Peter 3:15. Is that encouraging to you to know that Peter reads the scriptures and he says, there are some things in here that are hard to understand? It's very realistic, isn't it? I appreciate his honesty, but there's something to pay attention to. When Peter opens his Bible and he says there are some things in here that are hard to understand, his conclusion is not, because some of this stuff is hard to understand, we should give up and close the book and just do whatever we want. No, his conclusion is, let's dig in. Let's not give up. Let's dig in and let's read this more carefully so that we can find out what good God has for us in this. So that's going to be our approach today. We are going to look at a passage of scripture that actually many commentators, I read a number of people who write books about the Bible, many of them said this is the most difficult parable to interpret of all of the parables that Jesus told. It's not easy to understand. But just because it's not easy to understand, we're not going to give up. Instead, we're going to dig in for our good and for God's glory. Today, we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 16, and I will begin reading in verse 1. Let's give our attention together to God's word. He, this is talking about Jesus, said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. Ah, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said to him, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is the reading of God's word. God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Holy Spirit, would you guide us to understand what it is that God wants us to see, that God wants us to understand? Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you change our hearts? Would you shape our minds and our hearts and our lives through paying careful attention to this hard parable and Jesus' explanation of it? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The parable of the dishonest manager, as it is often called, the parable of the shady money manager. We'll begin with looking at the parable itself for a couple of minutes and just trying to understand how is it that this story works. And then we'll pay attention to the follow-up discussion about this story. And then we'll consider a few takeaways for our lives today. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll start with just the parable itself. The parable, or the story that Jesus tells beginning in verse 1, features two main characters, a shady manager and his boss, a wealthy man, a master, if you will. The manager has a stewardship that he has been given from his master. In other words, he's kind of in charge of investments for his wealthy master's resources. He's the money manager in the man's business. He's kind of involved in the ancient wealth management industry. It worked like this. The wealthy master says to his money manager, here's, you know, $100,000 and some business resources that I want you to take and make some return on investment for our corporation. Go and use it wisely in order to earn more money for the rest of us. Well, the problem is that this shady manager has not used his entrusted money well. In fact, he's squandered the resources that were entrusted to him. Verse 1 says that he has wasted his master's possessions. And this shady manager makes no attempt even to defend himself. Obviously, he realizes that he's guilty. The master comes and warns the manager that the day of accountability, the time for giving account of what's actually in his books, is coming, and coming quickly. And as we reach the end of verse 2, we find ourselves wondering, how will this shady master respond to finding out that the day of accountability is coming? How is he going to respond? And before we look at how he actually did respond, let me ask you a question. Can you think of any other parables that Jesus told about somebody who squandered a whole lot of financial resources? How about the parable of the prodigal son? Where is that parable found? Luke 15. Like a paragraph before the stuff we were just reading. Verse 1 doesn't seem to indicate any change of scenery. Verse 14 seems to suggest that the same Pharisees are listening in as Jesus is teaching. As we read this passage, we need to pay attention to the context. Jesus has been talking with his disciples and with these religious leaders, and he's been telling them a series of stories. And now, with the parable of the prodigal son ringing in the Pharisees' ears, Jesus begins to share another story about another person who's been given a great amount of financial resources and who has squandered them. But how do these two different characters respond to realizing they've squandered the resources that were given to them? Back in Luke chapter 15, what does the prodigal son do? He comes to his senses and he pleads for mercy. He comes to his senses, having squandered all of his financial resources in reckless living. He comes to his senses and he says, I guess the best thing I could do is at least go back to my father's house and beg for my father's mercy. And how does that end up for the prodigal son? It ends up wonderfully. The result of coming to his senses and repenting of his lifestyle and going back and deciding to just beg for mercy works out better than he even imagined it would. But that's in Luke 15, the prodigal son who wasted his resources. How about in Luke 16, the shady manager who has squandered his? What does he do? Well, he does not come to his senses. He does not plead for any mercy. Instead, he concocts a plan to try to save his own skin. He concocts a plan to use his own cunning, his own strategies, in order to save himself. He creates a last-ditch effort to solve his problems with his own efforts, for his own personal benefit, even if it means being unfaithful to his master and his master's requirements in the process. That's how the shady manager responds. Look with me again, actually, at verse 3. This is where it gets a little kooky, but let's try to track with it a little bit. In verse 3, the manager says to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed." Which, by the way, I love that phrase in verse. It's just kind of a picture of humanity on this side of the fall, isn't it? I'm not strong enough to do it the hard way, but I'm just too ashamed to ask for help. I mean, this is humanity. This is not just men. This is men and women. This is humanity on this side of the fall, right? I can't do it myself, but I'm too ashamed to ask for help. Verse 4, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. His motives are very important in this story, by the way. Verse 4 is telling us he's not concocted this plan in order to please his master. He's concocted this plan because he's already realized and already given up on a relationship with his master. He doesn't want his master's mercy. He's not interested in continuing on as a part of his master's business. All he wants is to save his own skin and get some personal benefit out of it. Verse 4, this is what I'll do. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He says, 100 measures of oil. He says to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. What's he doing? These various people owe him and really through him owe his master great sums of resources. Great sums of resources that have been traded. And he comes along and he says, "All right, today's your lucky day. I'm cutting you a deal. You owe my master 100, but if we settle right now, let's make it 50. Why is he doing this? So that people will like him. Who cares what it costs his master? He just wants to make friends for himself. He's given up on getting mercy and help from his master. And so now he says, my best hope is to get mercy and help from other worldly people. My best hope is to disregard what's in the best interest of my master and to just try to get something for myself." That's what he's doing here. This is his self-protection strategy. "I'll make it easier for people to pay what they owe my master, and then people will like me. And then when my boss kicks me out, these people will provide me with a place to live." And then he executes his plan. He cuts corners. He eases his master's requirements one person at a time, not for the benefit of his master, but in order to get people to like him. And this strategy that the shady manager uses to prepare for the day of accountability by cutting corners and creating other friends, it ends up in what we might call a very questionable success. They call it a questionable success because his master says to him, I think ironically or even sarcastically, "Well done. Okay, good job of being shrewd. Good job of figuring out what you wanted to get out of this and getting what you wanted to get out of it." Congratulations on benefiting yourself. If your goal is to get for yourself what those people can give you, good job, but you've now lost your job. And so here's the thing. If you're a steward, if you're in charge of managing somebody else's resources for them, what kind of a success is that? If you get other people to like you, but you've been unfaithful to your boss in the process. How effective of a steward are you if you make a whole bunch of friends, but you lose your stewardship? It's a very questionable success at best. Now, some people come to this parable with its confusing twists and turns, and they see where the master, probably representing God, says, "Congratulations, well done." And they see that and they say, ah, I get it. Jesus is telling us that his disciples need to learn how to do business by watching how worldly people do business. God wants you to get as smart at making money for yourself as worldly people are smart at making money for themselves, even if it means cutting corners and disregarding God's commands in the process. Some people really do think that's what this parable means, and I think I see kind of where they get it, but it doesn't seem consistent with the other kinds of things Jesus says, does it? And there's a further problem than that. The bigger problem with that interpretation is that it doesn't fit with Jesus' own explanation of this parable. When we read the Bible, we don't just want to ask ourselves, what do I feel like this means? When we read the Bible, we want to ask, what did the original author intend to be saying here? And not just the human author, what did the capital A author intend to communicate? In this case, what is Jesus trying to communicate here? And if we read this parable in context, we get some very significant clues. Look with me, if you would, at Jesus' own interpretation in the discussion that follows, beginning in verse 9. Jesus begins to interpret this parable with a series of stinging rebukes. He says, I tell you, go ahead and make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they, who's they, by the way? It's not the master, it's not God, so that those other people that you've made friends with, welcome you into eternal dwellings. What kind of eternal dwellings can your worldly friends get for you? It's a sarcastic, ironic kind of statement. It's not a promise of God's blessing on shady business deals. If you succeed in making friendship with this world, what will the eternal results be? James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. But Jesus continues on, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. This almost feels like he's getting encouraging, but then it's right back to the language of stinging rebuke, as if he was just setting somebody up. You're faithful in a little, hey, you'll be faithful in much, but one who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. You hear the rebuke that Jesus is offering here? Who is he talking to? What is he talking about? If you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Who is Jesus speaking to with all of these stern rebukes? Who is Jesus targeting? We may not catch it right away, but if we're reading in context, we realize the people who were sitting there at that dinner party understood who he was talking to. Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking, look with me if you would, at verse 14, about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And then listen to what Jesus says. Verse 15, you are the ones, you, I'm talking about you, Pharisees. You're the ones who justify yourselves before men. You're the ones who make yourselves look good to get the favor of others, even while losing your stewardship from your master. You are the ones, Jesus says. And the meaning of this parable begins to unlock a little bit if we follow Jesus' own interpretation. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the unfaithfulness of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders who were so excited about external religious rules and regulations, but were not committed to following God from their hearts. You are those who vindicate your reputation before people regardless of what your master expects. You see, Jesus is saying that like that shady manager in Jesus' parable, the Pharisees have been given a stewardship. What kind of stewardship is that? It's a stewardship of teaching God's law. It's a stewardship of teaching God's truth to God's people. It's a stewardship of leading God's people. They've been given that stewardship, but like the shady manager in this parable, they've been found unfaithful, and the day of accountability is coming. Their stewardship is being taken away from them. They will no longer be given this opportunity and obligation and privilege of teaching God's word to other people. That stewardship is being taken away. And what are they doing as they realize that their stewardship is lost? They're going around and they're making human-sized rules and regulations that cut corners on God's law, that minimize its heart-level requirements, that shrivel down and shrink up the life of God's word so that religion can be more attainable by humans around them, and so that other people will say, hey, you're the kind of religious leader I like. These are some commands that I can follow. Classic example among the Pharisees, the issue of divorce. I think that's why Jesus gets into divorce here in this passage in verse 18. You see, among the Pharisees, a few generations before the days of Jesus, there was one religious teacher who found this issue about the certificate of divorce in the law of Moses. And the Pharisees had this ongoing discussion about, according to the law of Moses, there's this idea of giving someone a certificate of divorce by which they can be divorced. Well, what are some circumstances in which religious leaders should give out a certificate of divorce to somebody? And these Pharisees, and this one Pharisee in particular, came along and he listed out a whole bunch of reasonable reasons in his mind why people might get a divorce. They included not only things like marital infidelity and adultery, but also things like not liking your wife's appearance anymore. Or literally, burning your wife's, or literally, if your wife burns the food. You see what's going on with this Pharisaical approach to human-sized religion. God's law has designed that marriage be this precious institution of husband and wife becoming one flesh, being united together. And the Pharisees come along and they say, that seems really tough. You know, sometimes there are cases where guys want a wife who's better looking or better at cooking. Shouldn't we make that doable for them? Sure, let's make that doable for them, the Pharisees say. And they enable people to divorce their wives and go find someone better looking or better at cooking. All in the name of God's word. All in the name of religion. All in the name of being good people. And what's going on? Men around them are saying, that's awesome stuff. I can do that kind of religion. Sign me up. These are religious teachers that I like. Yeah, I'm going to have to work on a lot of this tithing stuff they talk about, but man, I can work with these guys. I can do the stuff that they tell me I need to do. And then Jesus comes along with this stern rebuke and says, what is exalted among God is so often, or what is exalted among men is so often an abomination before God. This pattern of enabling men to divorce their wives for bogus reasons, it's not at all in keeping with God's pattern, God's plan, God's design for marriage. As you've cut corners and come up to people and said, I know God's law calls for a two become one marital relationship where hearts and lives are shared together. I know that's what God's word describes, but we'll make a little side deal over here. How about two become one unless you don't like the way she cooks? You see, they're just like the shady manager in Jesus' parable. And as a result, their stewardship is being taken away from them by God himself. This is not everything that the Bible has to say about divorce. There are longer passages that we need to look at to understand everything the Bible teaches about issues of divorce and remarriage. But you see the point that Jesus is making here. He's accusing these leaders of making God's word cheap, of making God's purposes human-sized, of ignoring the heart, of serving their own reputation, their love of their lifestyle, instead of serving God himself. This is what Jesus is rebuking in this passage. What does it mean for us today? I want to take a few minutes and tease out just four implications of this passage for our lives today. Four implications of this passage. Implication number one. Four things that we need to get out of this. Four things that we need to benefit from. Number one, implication number one, we need to realize that accountability really is coming. The premise of Jesus' parable here, the premise of the parable is that a day of account is coming. Perhaps that servant in that parable had been going on for a number of years with all kinds of shady stuff in his books, all kinds of lies that he'd been telling to his master. And you know how this stuff goes. If you do something and you get away with it for 2 weeks, you start to think, maybe I can get away with it for another 2 weeks. And then you get away with it for 2 months and you think, you know, I'm kind of good at this getting away with it business. You get away with it for a whole year and you start to think, you know, accountability, what's that? You know, when I was a younger kid, I got in this habit of realizing no matter what I did at school, even if they sent me to the principal's office, I could lie my way out of the principal's office. The principal liked me. He thought I was a good kid. So no matter what I did, I knew I could get myself out of trouble. I didn't believe that true accountability really existed, right? This is a tiny little silly illustration from elementary school. But how many people living all around us today are living their lives in that exact same way? I've figured out that I can get away with this or that in my daily life and nobody really holds me accountable for it. I've figured out that I can do this when I'm home alone. I've figured out that I can do this when I'm at the office. I've figured out that I can talk about my friends this way when I'm with these friends and those friends will not even find out about it. We've over months and years begun to develop habits and patterns that are against God's word, and we've come to wrongly even begin to believe, I can get away with this. Get myself out of trouble with anybody I've ever talked with. But God knows your hearts, Jesus says. And a day of accountability really is coming. Luke is very serious about this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is dead serious about the fact that a day of accountability really is coming and that we really must urgently prepare for it before it is too late. And even though Americans, by and large, are not comfortable talking about this issue of our accountability before God, listen to what the book of Romans has to say to believers. Quote, each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. Let me just ask you, if you wise up for a moment here and realize, you know, I mean, you look at the parable of the shady manager, you just think, I wish someone could have told him before it was too late. Listen, God's word is telling you right now before it's too late. If you wise up and realize that a day of accountability is coming, even if you've gotten away with it for months or years or decades, are there some areas in your life in which you need to begin walking out a radical kind of repentance before it's too late? Don't ignore that. Don't bury it. The stakes are way too high. Implication number one, we need to realize that accountability really is coming. Implication number two, you cannot serve two masters. Jesus is very black and white on this issue, isn't he? He's very crystal clear. There's just high contrast, you know, high contrast communication here. You either serve God or you serve money. And he does not say you should not try to serve both. He says you cannot serve both. It's not just that it's not advisable to live your life for money and live your life for God. It's not possible. You will only love one master, Jesus says, in high contrast, which just challenges us to evaluate our own hearts. What am I living for today? Right? Jesus says it very simply. You can live for mammon, for money and wealth and possessions. You know that old word, mammon? You can live for mammon, or you can live for God. You know, we use that illustration of the dot and the line. This little dot over here represents your life here on earth. You're born over here. You go to high school over here. You know, maybe you get married. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you get to retire. You know, that dot is your lifetime here on earth. But out of that dot extends a line that goes on and on and on and ends with an arrow at the end of it because it just keeps going and going and going. We talk about the dot and the line. Jesus is saying here, you can live for the dot or you can live for the line. You cannot live for both. Jesus makes it crystal clear. You can live to get yourself ahead, to promote yourself, to make much of your own gifts, to make much of your own desires, to make much of your own ambitions, or you can live to exalt Him by submitting to His will and His intentions for your life. It will only be one or the other. And listen, the Pharisees are an example of the fact that to this day, there are billions of religious people around this planet who, in the name of serving God, are really serving themselves. Being religious does not mean you are serving God. It is very possible to be a deeply religious person, to be a faithful attender, to give your resources generously, and yet hate God, in truth, at the bottom of your heart. If following Christ means taking up your cross and denying yourself every day, let me ask you, will you willingly follow that path for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Or will you shy away and run after the fleeting worth of having more people like you? This is real for teenagers, isn't it? The desire to be liked, it's just stirred up from a young age in us. Teenagers, who are you living for? It's not just teenagers who need to deal with this love of reputation stuff, is it? There are retired people here in this room who can tell you, I am fighting against this desire, these desires of the flesh for people to like me to this day. Desires for stuff, they pull at our hearts. But who are you living for? The fleeting pleasures of this life or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? That's implication number two. You cannot serve two masters. Implication number three, God targets the heart. He targets the heart, not just outward religion. Which, by the way, this passage, I think, should be beautifully encouraging to some people here who have been burned by religion. Some of you have been burned by other religions. Some of you have been burned by being a part of a church culture at one point or another in your life that just focused on the facade, that focused on the externals, that focused on here's how you're supposed to act to be one of us and neglected the heart. You got burned by it. You got burned badly. This should be deeply encouraging to you to realize we have a Savior who hates heartless religion. We have a Savior who's firing those shady masters who cut things down to just facade level depth. We have a Savior who is not impressed with the externals. We have a Savior who cares deeply about our hearts. And for some of us here, that should just be deeply encouraging. For some of us here, that should endear us to the Lord Jesus even more, to see his heart on this issue. But it's not just an issue of what Jesus is opposed to. This passage also points us to what Jesus is for. He's for our hearts. God's intention is not just to get your outward obedience alone. He's after your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what the first great commandment is? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Before we get to any of the other directions of God's word, this is the blazing core of it. And Jesus understands that full well. The second great commandment is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That's how God wants you to live your life. Not a life of faking religious externals. Not a life of just putting on the outward conformity to what the other religious people tell you you should be doing. Not a life of just putting on that story that Jason shared. Not just a life of putting on that gorilla suit. Do you know that story I'm talking about? I'm getting a lot of blank stares. The guy in the zoo gets hired. They say, our gorilla just died. We need a gorilla. The kids love it. So we want you to go and stand in the zoo and just wear this gorilla suit every day. We'll pay you great money. And the guy's hard on luck, so he takes the job and goes up every day and just zips up his gorilla suit and acts like a gorilla till one day he sees the lion jump over into his cage. He's freaked out and he starts screaming, and then the lion says to him, "Be quiet or both of us are going to get fired." The religion of the Pharisees and the faith of those in too many churches in America today is just a gorilla suit kind of faith. Just zip on the gorilla suit. Once a week, twice a week, three times, just zip it on. Just, say gorilla kind of things every once in a while. God is not after gorilla suit disciples. He is pouring new life out into his people through faith in Jesus Christ so that our lives might be dynamically transformed from the inside out into a whole new way of living, not just in conformity to externals, but a whole new way of living to the glory of God himself. God targets the heart, and he is opposed to heartless religion. You know, one great place to find out how well we understand this stuff about hearts and gorilla suits is just to take a look at, if you're a parent, how we do parenting. You know, there's a danger of raising kids to be little Pharisees. Just put on your gorilla suit today, Sam. Here are the things we're supposed to do when we're around church friends. Here's how I want you to act when you're around other people. Here's how I want you to say phrases back at me when I say them to you. Just ape it. And listen, the danger of raising Pharisees is not the danger that they might become obedient. I mean, it's a good thing if kids learn obedience. Amen? All the parents of young kids said, amen, I want my kids to learn obedience. If you don't, let's talk later. There's something wrong with you. You want your kids to be obedient, right? But the danger is not that our kids might become obedient. The danger is that our kids might learn to put on gorilla suits without a changed heart within. And so are we teaching our kids simply, here's how to do the Christianese kind of stuff. Here's how to say the phrases. Here's how to act the act. Here's how to talk the talk. Or are we teaching our kids about the life-transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ? That everybody who is in Christ is a new creation from the inside out. A new creation who is empowered and enabled to love God and love other people and live a life in keeping with God's word. Not perfectly, of course not, but genuinely. You know, another place we can check how well we get this stuff about heart level followership, heart level discipleship versus gorilla suit discipleship is just in our fellowship groups, men's and women's groups that we go to. You know, if you show up at your fellowship group, at your men's group, or your women's group, and you just find yourself saying to other ladies, like, if you just do things the way I do them, you'll be good. It's just gorilla suit discipleship. Just try to act like me and you'll be golden. Or are we telling them about the life-transforming power of the gospel? You show up at your men's group and you just find that week after week and month after month, you have nothing to confess. It's just, no, I'm all good. No ways that I see that I need to grow right now. You might be missing the fact that God sees the heart. He's not just saying to you, husbands, I don't want you to divorce your wife for bogus reasons. He's saying to you, husbands, I want you to nourish and cherish your wife. It's going to take more than gorilla suit discipleship. He's not just saying to you, I want you to join a church and be kind of involved by attending one Sunday a month. He's saying to you, I want you to be involved by speaking the truth in love to one another. It's going to take more than gorilla suit Christianity, isn't it? In these and other ways, we can check and find out to what degree does my heart reflect the fact that we have a God who targets our hearts and is not impressed with external religion. Implication number 3, God targets our hearts. Implication number 4, God's word is to be held in honor. How do we walk out this new life of discipleship? How do we walk out this new life in which our hearts are being transformed from the inside out? How do we do that? We do that by holding God's word in honor. We do that by holding God's word in honor and saying, I am surrendered to this. Instead of holding ourselves over this book and saying, do I like what it says? The Pharisees and human-sized religion is all about saying, well, this is interesting and everything, but maybe I can find another interpretation of it. And then there's the resolution that Paul holds out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Have you made that resolution in your heart? Refuse to practice cunning with this book. Even the commands that are hard for me, about gossip and slander, about nourishing and cherishing, about submitting, about loving my neighbor as myself, even the annoying neighbors, about loving God with all, am I holding myself over this and finding ways to tamper with it and put it into the shape of my gorilla suit? Or am I holding this book in honor and saying, God, your will be done. Your kingdom come. But how do we get there? How do we really honor and please the Master from our hearts if the truth is that we've been unfaithful? See, the truth is for all of us, we've not brought into this room today a track record of perfect obedience. Every one of us in this room has walked in here with a track record of unfaithfulness. Every one of us has arrived with realizing there is shady stuff in my books. And when the day of account comes and those books get opened, there's some stuff that I will have to give an account for. How do we know God? How do we love God? How do we have a right relationship with God? How do we begin following him from the heart if we've shown up more like the shady manager than like Jesus? Answer, only through the new covenant that is in Christ's blood, in which we receive forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and a whole new walk with God. You see, in Jesus Christ, according to his promise, he established through his death on the cross a new covenant. A new covenant that was established not on the basis of what we went and did for God, but a new covenant that was established on the basis of what he came and did for us. A new covenant not established by our sweat equity, a new covenant that's based in his blood. A new covenant in which God looks at us as shady managers who have chosen to plead for mercy. And he says, if you're with my son, then you are forgiven. Then you are made new. then you are set free to live a new kind of life in union with Jesus Christ, fighting against the desires of the flesh, resisting those habits and patterns of your own life. You're set free to live a new kind of life. And if you're with Christ, then you're part of the family forever. For your good and for the glory of his name.